Near the close of this week, I had an interesting exchange that took place on Facebook. Some of you maybe haven't played with Facebook yet. It's one of those computer things where, you know, you create a little bit of a profile and people can post all kinds of things on it. And, you know, most of us just keep it for farming when you don't actually have to get into the soil. But a young fella who is part of one of the groups that I'm a part of made a rather disturbing comment about Christianity. He's a young fella and I think he thought it would be funny, but it was really quite offensive. I read it, and there's a passage in Proverbs about correcting a fool and becoming one in the process, and I kind of had that one go through, and the immediate verse afterwards is, if you don't correct the fool, he'll continue in his folly. And I noticed just beneath that, that a woman who I assumed to be either his Sunday school teacher or his pastor had made some sort of comment to the effect that, Brian, you need to now post something stating the value of Christianity or there will be no fair trade chocolate bunnies for you come Sunday morning. And so I responded to Brian's post as well. I suggested that if he wanted that chocolate bunny, he might consider the following, that Christianity, in fact, originated from an obscure Jewish man who lived in an obscure part of an obscure part of the Roman Empire. Throughout most of his life, he was a virtual unknown, even to those in that obscure little corner of Israel, which was part of the Roman Empire. And though this man claimed to be the Son of God, he was rejected by the powers of his day, crucified as a criminal by the Romans in a time when the Romans crucified thousands of criminals. Upon his death, his only followers fled in terror, went into hiding. That wasn't the end. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and those terrified followers became witnesses of this resurrection and were so emboldened by what they had witnessed that they pronounced it everywhere they went and held it to be true even to their deaths. Brian, read here, burned alive, torn to pieces, fed to wild animals. Hard to believe that somebody would fabricate something and be willing to take it to their grave. Within 50 years of this event, Brian, the message of Christianity had penetrated the psyche of the entire empire. Within 300 years, that empire would collapse, but Christianity would be carried to the barbarians who brought down Rome, and in fact, to all of the world. I suggested to Brian that the freedom he used to foist his poor opinion of Christianity to all his Facebook friends is actually based upon the moral ethical teachings of the very man he was ridiculing. Jesus, the crucified and resurrected. I had two responses. The first came from Brian, whose only response was, I'm a little uncomfortable with the idea of carrying Christianity to the barbarians. And the second from his pastor, who said, being a liberal, I kind of doubt the actual resurrection. And I find myself wondering what sort of sermon is going to be preached in Brian's church this morning. After all, if it is an offense to tell the lost that they're lost, and if Jesus Christ never rose again, all you've got is fair trade Easter bunnies. And that's not much to get me out of bed on Sunday morning. But I trust that you know better. Now, some sermons are intended to inspire, and some sermons are intended to convict, and today's sermon is intended to inform. I think it's important that you understand why the resurrection matters, why it was necessary for Jesus to be raised from the dead, why if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Christianity is beyond useless and we are all wasting our time. And here is the basis for this, that every Christian finds in the resurrection the assurance that their faith will bring to them eternal life because Jesus has victory over the grave. I want you to consider this for a moment. Have you ever considered what it would be like to be on death row? Probably not for most of you, but I'm a little strange that way. Every once in a while that thought comes to my mind. You hear about somebody who is on death row. I just heard about one of these the other day on the radio, and that's what brought it to mind, that clemency had been denied for this particular person. Imagine that, that there is going to come a day when that man will know that this is his last day, that this is his last meal, what must it be like to get to the very last bite of your last meal and realize this is it? This is your last drink of water. And as you walk down that pathway and they hear the words dead man walking and the prison guards walk along with you, that you're going to enter through one last door. You're going to sit down one last time. And in a few minutes, you're going to take one last breath, that your heart will beat one last time. Must add tremendous meaning and futility to the person who is convicted to die that way. The reality is, you are under a death penalty yourself. That you are going to one day take one last bite, one last breath, your heart will beat one last time, and it will all be over. The Bible makes it clear that all of humanity is under a death penalty. But it boldly declares that this was not our original condition, and this is not what God intended when He created. Does anyone need to be persuaded that death is unnatural? When we hear about it, are we not stunned? Even amongst the elderly, even amongst the sick, when we hear that somebody we love has died, your heart staggers a little bit. In fact, we're staggered by death. I was running the other day on a trail, and there was a little dead mole lying on the trail. And it's strange, even as a child, I remember how that was. There's that little catch in your heart because death arrests you. It is not natural. It is not the thing that we expect or anticipate or want. Death, any death, is disturbing. The Bible tells us that death entered into our world as a result of sin. Back in the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman. He put them there, gave them absolute freedom. And He said, the only thing you must not do is you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somebody will say, didn't Adam and Eve need the knowledge of good and evil? I say to you, no, they didn't need the knowledge of good and evil. All they needed to do is to trust God. As long as they continued in that relationship, allowing God to be God and them to be the creations, the obedient children of God, they would be fine. They didn't need the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, human beings don't have the capacity to figure out good from evil. Take a look at our law books and you'll see that's true. They started with one law. They broke that law. They said, we're going to be the judges of good and evil. We are going to take the fruit. We're going to throw God off His throne and we will rule from now on. We'll decide what's right and wrong. And the laws have increased and increased and increased. There's entire libraries of laws and still we can't keep them. By rejecting God's single command, it was an act of rebellion against God. And God had said to them, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Is not our entire world guilty of this very thing? Not of eating fruit. But do we not hear that complaint raised over and over again against God? His will is narrow and His commands are old-fashioned. And we aren't that interested in pleasing God. If God wants to bless us, let Him bless us. But don't talk to us about God's standards. There's an entire nation out there today trying to figure out what to do on Easter Sunday because they have no interest in God or His standards. But the Bible speaks very clearly when it says that the wages of sin are death, that every human being is living under a death penalty, and that the penalty fits, and that there will come a day when each person, every single one of us, will be brought to stand before a holy God of all the earth and will hear His holy standard. And if you stand based on your own righteousness, you will fall condemned. The Bible says that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even the barbarians. Now, the logical conclusion, if we believe what the Bible says, is that death, all death, and every death is as a result of sin. Now, we don't need to get down to parsing what sin caused this death. There may be a specific sin that causes a specific death. But the reality is, it is not one sin that causes one death. It is sin as a condition that results in death, that we die because of sin. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The logical exception to this, of course, is that anyone without sin must not die. Since death is unnatural and only the result of sin, the truly sinless are accepted from death. Understand this, that if a person could live without sin, that person would be accepted from death. Now somebody will say, well, what about infants who die? And here we see the universal sweep of sin, that sin is not only the things that we do, but the very nature that we are born to. Now this is hard for people who live in this liberal culture, this wildly liberal culture, to understand, but it's clearly laid out in Scripture. Psalm 51, verse 5, David prays in his confession, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The idea there is that he was born to sin. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We are born to sin. And experience teaches us that that's so. We may laugh at the infant whose first word is no, but that infant is a sinner and has not had to be taught to rebel, but by their very nature are rebellious. They are sinners. And so to summarize with clarity, death is the result of sin. All who are sinful are under a penalty of death. If a person could be sinless, the penalty of death would not apply. And now I want to show you the life revealed. Now, Scripture tells us that our salvation was planned from the foundation of the earth. So it is that God the Father and God the Son settled upon a plan to redeem sinful man. But when we come to Jesus, we find that the exceptions apply right from the beginning. First of all, his virgin birth sets him apart as something entirely different from every other human born. His virgin birth means that he is truly the Son of God and the Son of Mary. He is fully God and fully man, and this sets him apart as born without that sin nature, but also born as a human being, and so capable of serving as our representative before God. He goes on to live a sinless life. And that means that he is the first and only man who can claim to have satisfied God's perfect law. Jesus Christ is the only one who could stand in the final judgment and, based upon his own works, be declared righteous before God. And so it is that the only man who has ever satisfied God, who has ever kept the entire covenant of works that God has laid upon us in the law, the only one who could be justified on his own, presents himself to God as the atonement. He is the sacrifice that is meant to settle the debt of sin. Jesus is the only one to live the life that we were meant to live. And now he willingly dies the death we are meant to die. Not specifically that we were meant to be crucified, but that we sit under the penalty of sin and God's wrath rests upon us. It is not just death that Jesus suffers, but the wrath of God's punishment poured out upon sin. But here is the part that we often fail to grasp. We may get this far, Jesus died for our sin, but why does the resurrection matter? Jesus agrees to accept the penalty for my sin. It's not forced upon him. There may have been false trials all around him. There may have been betrayals in the garden. But Jesus Christ stands there in the final analysis and says, "I accept this." It was decided in eternity past. It was settled in Gethsemane, where he said, "If it is not possible that this cup should pass from me, not my will but yours be done." And his Father bid him drink that cup. of sorrow and sin. And so it is that he willingly pays the cost in his death. God accepts his sacrifice as complete payment for all of eternity. When God thinks about my sin, he thinks about Christ's payment. Those two things go together because I've been united with Christ. I've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're united in him, and he has paid the price for your sin. But Jesus is a sinless man. He has completed the covenant of the law, God's law, all the requirements that were required. Jesus did them. And though he has willingly taken upon him my sin to pay the price, he is not guilty of that sin. Therefore, he has died unjustly. He is the only man who has ever lived that should not have died, and he dies. And so God lifts the final penalty from him. Jesus Christ is restored to life because he is righteous. He is resurrection. And the resurrection is not like any that has preceded it, not like that of Lazarus. This is not a reviving, but a resurrection to perfection. Jesus is called in Scripture the firstborn, or the first fruit from among the dead. He is the first, but he will not be the last. And this is where some people run into trouble. They say, how can a resurrection happen? I'm sure that our liberal friend on Facebook says, I don't believe in a literal resurrection because I know what happens when a body dies. It immediately begins to decay. And we have never seen before what is described here. Of course, you've never seen before what is described here. You've never seen a righteous man who has died to pay the penalty for sin, and because he is righteous, had the penalty lifted from him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. His body is suited to something entirely different. He is brought back in this world so that there might be evidence, but he is intended for another world. He gives evidence of victory over sin and his utter defeat of death. 40 days later, he will ascend to heaven, and the evidences are many. Now, what does it mean for you and me? It means that for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, who has been made a part of his body, which is the church, stands today in the righteousness of Christ. He has become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of Christ. When we finally face death, God gives to us Christ's victory. He declares over us the verdict, justified, since we have been justified by Christ, and there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of death is effaced and lifted, and we are granted eternal life, not on the basis of our own actions, but as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. Let me conclude where I began. The question of whether a literal resurrection matters and whether or not the message of Christianity should be carried to all people. The idea that the literal resurrection is not true is also not new. Somebody mentioned to me just the other day that there was a report on the radio. Somebody said, I think that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was a family tomb just adjacent to the one that they searched. I thought, oh my goodness, it's too bad he hadn't been back there 2,000 years ago. He could have tipped off the officials that sealed the wrong tomb, put wrong soldiers in front of it, and did everything they could to debunk this whole idea of resurrection. Baloney. You know that those people who had every desire to see Jesus dead, did everything in their power to prove he was still dead, couldn't do it. You know, those people that had run away and were terrified that they might face the same fate, saw him resurrected again, and believed it with such earnestness that they continued to hold to it. Not just one, not just two, but 11 of them, and many more besides them, even in the face of gruesome death. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, without the literal resurrection, Christianity loses all of its power. It becomes nothing but a meaningless philosophy on par with every other philosophy and religious idea in the world. If indeed Christ has not been raised, sin has not been atoned for, there is no hope of salvation for anybody. However, if Christ has been raised, this is the compelling message of the ages. This is something new. This is the completion of creation and is applicable not only to people who live in the Western world. How selfish that I should think that I would not share this message, that I would not bear this message, that I would deny it to you because it would offend you. To think that the God of all the earth had sent his Son to die for you. In that case, the most vital thing is that this message be proclaimed in every corner of the earth. And finally, for each one of us, it is essential that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you abandon any hope of saving yourself by good deeds or right actions, that you humble yourself and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that you take him not only as Savior, but also as Lord, your leader, to follow day by day. What is our response on this Easter morning to the message of resurrection? To those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. A few years back, a man named Matt Redman wrote a real simple song, and it's just been rolling around in my head. And these are the words: thank you. Thank you for the blood that you shed. Standing in its blessing, we sing these freedom songs. Thank you. Thank you for the battle you won. Standing in your victory, we sing salvation songs. We sing salvation song. You have opened the way to the Father, where before we could never have come. Jesus counts us as yours now forever as we sing these freedom songs. We sing of all you've done. We sing of all you've done. We sing of all you've done for us. Won for us, paid for us. Thank you, Lord.